What must I do to be saved? It's a question that I put to you this morning. And before I read and before I preach, I have you to consider that and even answer that question in your own mind. What must I do to be saved? It's good for us to pause and to be reminded about what Christianity is all about. Why is it that we're here this morning? What is the message of the Bible? What must I do to be saved? Jesus answers this question to a man named Nicodemus. I'd like to read from John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and I'll read verses 1 through 17. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." What is Christianity all about? What is the message of the Bible? What must I do to be saved? These are questions that are often asked, both in today's world and in the world of Jesus' time. And any student who has ever done any research will understand that if you want to find out about somebody, if you want to research something, you can go to the library and you'll find lots and lots of books on every idea under the sun. So just for an instance, if you wanted to find out about George Washington, you could go to the library and you would find lots and lots of books that are about George Washington. You'd find books about his military strategy, his political career, his personal life. But a good student, while looking at those other types of books, a good student will go and look at the things that George Washington said and did himself. He'll turn to his diaries, his letters, his military notes. And research will go to the source to find out about that individual. So in a very similar way, I would have you see that as a student of the Bible, Or as a student who is just asking questions about what is this Christianity all about, you could go to the library and you would find book after book after book about Jesus Christ. But the best place for you to turn is to go to the source, is to go to the Bible itself, to see what Jesus said, to find his teachings, to find his actions. The Bible itself is God's revelation of himself. And it starts in the Old Testament with God's making all things. We also see in those early chapters how mankind rebelled against God and perverted the good thing that God had made. Then you will also find that greatest message of the Bible. That greatest message is that God promised to turn man away from that rebellion and to save him from the judgment that he fell under, that he would do so by sending a Redeemer. Now, I've just given you Genesis chapters 1 through 3, and the rest of Scripture falls out showing that great message of the promise of God to send a Redeemer to save man from the rebellion. We then turn to the New Testament to see the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the one whom God had promised to deliver us from our sins. And it's that subject this morning that I'd have you turn your attention to, and especially to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? And I'll answer that by turning to the source. I'll turn to Jesus' own words. And this great message of redemption comes in the context of a conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. Jesus very simply answers that salvation is the gift of God. It's received by faith in Jesus Christ. As I said, this great message, this great promise of redemption comes in the context of a conversation. And Nicodemus asked Jesus three questions and received three answers. And in the context of those questions and answers, we'll consider, what must I do to be saved? Question number one. What must I do to be saved? Before we look at Jesus' answer to this, I said I wanted you to think of your answer to that question. What must I do to be saved? Of course, implicit in this question, there are certain assumptions. There is the assumption that there is life after death. There's an assumption that there is a God who stands as judge over all men. There's the assumption that our sins make us stand in God's sight as condemned, and that we need something. Those are assumptions that are confirmed throughout the message of the Bible. And I'm going to build on those presuppositions. I'm going to build on those implicit assumptions in the question, what must I do to be saved? Those are assumptions that are confirmed throughout Scripture. And I think that if you are honest with yourself, that you would confirm them in your life itself, in your own life, and in your own thinking. If you're brutally honest, you would say there has to be something more. There has to be something that will deliver me from the burden that I know that I carry. So building then on those presuppositions, how would you answer the question, what must I do to be saved? Well, Nicodemus came to Jesus to ask this and other questions. He came because Jesus' teachings had confronted him and his understanding and had shocked him. His teachings were so different from what he had been holding that he had to come to Jesus to find out about what he was teaching. Now, what do we know about Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a Jew, and a Jew of a very high position. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. And as with many schools and with many societies, he had a further affiliation. It says that he was affiliated with a religious party known as the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group that had arisen during the 2nd century BC, and they had arisen for a good purpose. The Jews were starting to follow the Greeks, especially in their worshiping of idols, worshiping of false gods. And the Pharisees had great and good concerns over that waywardness. They agreed with many things in the law of God, that of man's moral accountability, man's immortality, the resurrection of the body, the existence of spirits. They had good things, but the Pharisees made a very important and fundamental error in their approach to their understanding of their relationship with God. They thought that the relationship that man has with God was based upon what we do ourselves. They made religion an external thing. All of the things that we do on the outside, outward conformity to the law of God. So if you were to ask a Pharisee the question, what must I do to be saved? They would answer it, I must be a good person. In fact, Nicodemus probably answered that question as most people do. I am a good person. And the Pharisees would number out the laws, and they would be able to point all of the ways that they did what was good, all of the ways that they did what was right and followed the law. Nicodemus would say, I have done a pretty good job in my life of keeping God's law. That's actually a response that I hear fairly often in our society today. I'll ask people this question, what must I do to be saved? Why should God let you into heaven? And the answer that I typically get is, I'm pretty good. I haven't killed anybody. I don't steal. And God knows I've tried my best. And surely He'll understand. Well, Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The text goes on, Jesus answered and said, Jesus has a way of just getting right to the heart of things, doesn't he? Nicodemus hasn't even expressed that question yet. But Jesus has already answered what hasn't been verbalized. He forms an answer to the reason Nicodemus has come to him. Remember, Nicodemus's confession is that Jesus' teachings that prompted him to come. I think that Nicodemus was shocked by these things Jesus was doing and the words he was saying. And so he came to find out. And even before he verbalized it, Jesus answered and said, and this is the first of the three answers Jesus gives, and the first time that he says, most assuredly, or I like the old King James at this point, verily, verily, or truly, truly. It's a good Jewish way of saying, this is important. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is a little bit like the game show Jeopardy. Jesus gives the answer, and we will glean from that what the question was. Here's the answer that Jesus gives. You must be born again, or you cannot see the kingdom of God. So what's the question? How can I see the kingdom of God? Or in other words, what must I do to be saved? And remember here that the Pharisees made salvation a matter of external obedience only. So Nicodemus was asking, what act of obedience was left for him to do? If he was like other Pharisees or like the many people I have met here in Stillwater, he was thinking of himself as already having done a pretty good job. What more can I do? What's there left? And in that light, Jesus' answer comes from a direction that Nicodemus is not expecting. And it must have been really confusing for Nicodemus. It was so completely different that you can imagine a startled and confused look on Nicodemus's face. I don't know if you've ever had a hold of an idea so firmly that any other answer is just impossible. You're looking at things this way. Just as a slight example of this, this last week during the Olympics, in the men's all-around gymnastic competition, there was a man who was in 12th place and came back over two competitions to win the gold medal. It was mathematically possible, but highly improbable that this would take place. In fact, the news media called it a miracle. And after he performed his last performance, and the score was posted, his coaches were jumping out up and down saying, "You did it, you did it, you won the gold." And if you saw the look on his face, it was disbelief. He couldn't believe it to be true. And Nicodemus is here given something that is so foreign to his way of thinking, so different than the whole way he had been trained and the whole way he had thought about his life, that his face is filled with disbelief. You've got to be kidding. How could that even happen? And so Nicodemus, a trained teacher of the law, so committed and convinced of his thinking that he thinks that Jesus is a crazy man. You can hear his confusion in his second question. Here's question number two. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's utterly absurd. Just think one second about it, Jesus, and you would see that me, a grown man, would never, ever be able to fit back into my mother's stomach. Which one of you kids would like to try to do that? Would you like to try to curl up again and go back inside your mom? Which one of you moms would like that to happen? Well, it's unthinkable. And the utter absurdity of that answer and Nicodemus' questions should have clued him in to the fact that Jesus was speaking about something entirely different than being physically born again. But as I said, Nicodemus has been thinking about spiritual life so much and so convinced in one way that this answer sets his head spinning. And so Jesus answers and shows him that he isn't speaking about being physically born again, but he's talking about spiritual birth. Jesus answered, Most assuredly. Here's another one of the truly, trulys. For a second time, Jesus says, this is of utmost importance. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus has been thinking only about what he could do. What else, Master, must I do for eternal life? And Jesus answered, you must be born again. And in confusion, Nicodemus essentially asks, how can this be? And Jesus answered that salvation is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. It comes by the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus tells him of being born by water and by the Spirit, using water as an analogy for the cleansing work of the Spirit. It's a type of cleansing. It's a type of inward cleansing that the Pharisees were missing completely in their way of looking at their relationship with God. They were missing it completely, thinking only of what they do on the outside and neglecting completely their heart. Jesus lays a finger on this when he speaks of the Pharisees, calling them whitewashed sepulchres. A sepulchre is a grave. Do you children know what's in a grave? They're dead bodies in a grave. On the outside, Jesus was saying that you're nice and clean. You're shiny and spotless. But on the inside, you are dead and filthy. Nicodemus's way of salvation was just to dress up the outside, to paint that grave over and over again with the white paint of his external obedience, while never addressing the death which was his heart. And Jesus says, the flesh gives birth to flesh. Again, confirmed by Scripture that physical life gives birth to physical life. And, by the way, those who are spiritually dead give birth to those who are spiritually dead. We are born and conceived in sin. That is our condition from the day of our conception. And though the outside seems to be pure, Jesus says, if a person is not born of the Spirit, then the sinful nature just produces more sin and death. That's our nature, not just our inclination. We are born as spiritual dead men. No matter what it looks like on the outside, the inside is still dead in sin. Well, now look at Nicodemus's face. To the confusion, I think he would add he has been offended. Because now, not only is Nicodemus being challenged in his way of thinking about his relationship with God, but Jesus is calling him a sinner. Nicodemus, a high-ranking official in the religious body of all of the Jews, Nicodemus needed to be purified. And even more fundamental, Nicodemus had to be born again. Exactly the point. Yes, Nicodemus had to be purified. Nicodemus had to be born again. The Holy Spirit of God had to work in his life to grant him life. Here's Nicodemus still thinking of salvation as being based on what he could do of being good enough. But Jesus said, you must be born again. And here I'd have you understand that Jesus is stating a fact, not issuing a call. In other words, he wasn't saying, by all means, do whatever you can do to be born again. He wasn't calling him to do this because it's not in our power to do this. Which one of you had a choice about your being born? That's not of our decision. And Jesus is pointing to the work of Jesus Christ, saying that salvation is not a work of our own righteousness. Something has to happen to us first. You must be born again. And quite frankly, this is something that Nicodemus should have understood. He was, after all, a teacher of the law of God. And here's what we learn from the law of God. The law says, be holy, even as I am holy. That's what God says, be holy, even as I am holy. How holy is God? Well, he is perfect in his holiness. Let me put that in the language of students again. If you go to your first day of class and you get your syllabus and you read down to find out what the standard is, and it says, to pass this class, you have to get 100% throughout the entire semester on every bit of homework, on all of your class discussion, on all of your tests. Be holy, even as I am holy. The teacher is saying 100%. And you come in and you say, well, I did pretty good. I only misspelled one word. I got a 99%. And the teacher says, I'm sorry, the standard is 100%. F. The standard of the law of God is to be holy. Go back to the answer of the Pharisees. Go back to the answer that you might have had. What must I do to be saved? Well, I'm a pretty good person. Well, let's play with that a little bit. Dave Carroll likes to ask the question, so what percentage of your life would you say is pretty good? And you often get, well, I haven't killed anybody, I'm not Hitler, and he's way down below the passing grade. Most people will say, I'm not perfect. Well, so what percentage? 70% a passing grade? 80%, 90%? Be holy as I am holy. The Bible is clear, and our conscience tells us that there is none righteous. No, not one. That not one of us measures up to this standard. And the law of God drives us to this point. It's the law that tells us when we are doing wrong. It reveals to us our unrighteousness. It convicts us of sin. The Bible is also clear that sin is rebellion against the holy God and is deserving not just an F, but is deserving of God's eternal wrath and curse. So the law of God drives us to an inescapable conclusion that we cannot be saved by being good enough. It points out our corruption and our total inability to save ourselves. It drives us to cry out to God to deliver us, to cry out to God for mercy. And this is exactly what God has done. He sent his only begotten Son to perfectly obey on behalf of his children and to take our place in suffering God's wrath. Jesus took our sin on himself. Remember that death and defilement that is in us? Remember the wages that we have earned? The wages of sin is death. If we could save ourselves by being good enough, then why in the world did Jesus come? Why in the world did he die on the cross? It's because we can't do it ourselves. So Jesus came to take our place. And that work of Jesus Christ is applied to us, is given to us as a gift by God himself. Jesus used this analogy, the analogy of the wind, to describe that work of God. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What Jesus is doing now is to lovingly and to persistently strip away every element of Nicodemus's false thinking, his false opinion of himself. He believed that man could save himself through his own being good. And Jesus is stripping that away to say, no, it is as the wind blowing through the trees. It is the gift of God that comes through his own work. Well, that leaves Nicodemus with a final question. How can this be? How can this be? And at this point, Nicodemus is on the edge of an important change in his life. The teaching and the way of salvation that he had held to all of his life was right here, and Jesus is confronting him with something completely different. And it's almost as if Nicodemus is looking at both of those and saying, how in the world can I believe this? Now, we have the benefit of knowing the end of the story, that Nicodemus, by God's grace, is born of the Spirit. At this point, it's almost as if he is rejecting it. I can't believe that this is true. But as I said, we have the benefit of knowing the end of the story, that the Spirit of God blows into Nicodemus' life. And he gives him an understanding and gives him a faith to trust in Jesus Christ. At this point, it seems that he's flatly dismissing, but the Spirit of God is at work. Ultimately, when Jesus was asked this question, he answered this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here's that great message of the whole Bible, the great message of salvation. It starts with the implied understanding that we are sinful, that we are deserving of God's wrath and curse, both now and forevermore. But God did not leave us in that condition. God, out of his great love, sent his Son Jesus to obey for us and to die for us. And he uses the illustration from the Old Testament of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Think back to Numbers chapter 21 that I read earlier. Here was the children of Israel rebelling against God. And God justly judged them for their complaints and for their rebellion. They even called his good gift of food as distasteful. And God sent fiery serpents, poisonous snakes in among them to kill them so that they were dying. And yet God also mercifully delivered. Moses prayed for the people, and in their repentance, God sent a deliverance. a bronze snake was made so that as that was lifted up in the midst of the camp, those that were dying could look to the snake and be delivered from that death that they were afflicted with. And Jesus compares himself to that being lifted up. Just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here at the earliest stages of his ministry, Jesus was pointing forward to the cross. And he was saying, I have come to be lifted up, to die the death that is deserved by you, and to give you the gift of eternal life. What must I do to be saved? You might be like Nicodemus this morning. You might have grown up thinking one way all of your life. Eternity will be open to me because I am a pretty good person. I haven't killed anybody. I don't steal. I've tried really hard. Surely God will look on that effort. Surely God will see that I'm a pretty good person. Truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again. Salvation does not rest on your external obedience, on your goodness. Those are things which will come naturally to those who are alive in Christ. But if you're resting in being good enough, then your hope is in something false. You must be born again. You must receive Jesus Christ, the Son of God who was sent to bear your penalty. By that instrument of faith that God gives to you, you must trust in Him as your Redeemer. Pray that God would take away your heart of stone, your heart of flesh, and give you the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Let's bow before Him in prayer. God, we thank you that you have not left us in our desperate condition. We thank you that you have not left us in rebellion against you. If that were the case, God, we would be in a desperate situation, bearing the penalty, justly bearing the penalty for our sins. But God, thank you for your love. You have mercifully sent a Redeemer, your own Son, to suffer and die on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for the gift of everlasting life that you have given in Jesus Christ. God, we confess our sins before you, and we profess our trust is not in ourselves, not in our own goodness, but our trust is in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When thinking about being born again, I like Psalm 116. The first portion of it talks about God delivering our soul from death. It talks about God's forgiving our sins. We can sing this from our hearts. I love the Lord because He has heard my supplicating plea. I've called on Him. He has heard. He has delivered. He has granted us the gift of everlasting life. Let's sing this with great joy and love for God. Please stand, praise Him.